change the title of my sermon. Sometimes that just happens as the week goes on, and I realize, oh, my sermon title should change to reflect the direction I've begun to take the sermon. So this sermon, as you can see, is called God's People Scattered, or Persecuted and Scattered. And so while we're looking at this really short passage tonight, I want to sort of take a step back and think about the grand story of Acts up to this point. And if you've been coming to this series over the last several weeks, you'll kind of be familiar with what this has looked like. Acts, of course, is the book where we look at the story of the church in its early stages after the mission, the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And actually, we see his ascension take place right at the beginning of Acts. And it's there, right before he ascends, that he tells the disciples what would happen next. And he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So right from the very beginning of the book, we're confronted with the sort of divine game plan of Christ. The disciples were going to bear witness in their city, Jerusalem, where they were currently located. They were going to then expand beyond that to all Judea, which is their region. Then they would go into Samaria, which was just north of them. It was the northern tribes of Israel that had sort of become a half-blood Jewish group. They were seen as unclean because their worship was impure, and they had intermixed with Gentiles or pagans. And so they were seen as bad people. You can think of the Good Samaritan story, for example. And then finally, he says, your witnessing to me is going to go to the end of the earth. And so as these seven chapters that we've already read now go by, we see that they're still in Jerusalem. And so you may be wondering, when are they going to really take this thing global? When is this going to expand? When are they going to turn their sights and start looking to minister to people outside of just Jerusalem? And so it's not without reason, however, that they remain in Jerusalem so long. They are there because there's a plentiful harvest to take place. And that's what we see throughout these seven chapters. As they are preaching in the early church, thousands upon thousands of people begin to come to know the Lord Jesus and be baptized in his name. And so as their little movement begins to grow, however, so does the opposition that they face. And we've been seeing this in the last few weeks. The Sadducees especially, but also the Pharisees, had it out for this little group of Christians, which they sort of viewed as religious revolutionaries. These were the kind of people that were ruining all that they had set up already, and so they needed to sort of stamp them out. And so at first, they're sort of content with really capturing the leaders, telling them, you know, don't do that, giving them a beating, and then sending them out saying, don't teach anything about Jesus Christ to anyone. Yet, as we know, this was the one thing that the early church was not going to obey. They had to continue witnessing to Christ. And so they kept up their preaching. And this all comes to a boiling point, as we've now seen in the last few weeks, in the story of Stephen, who has just recently become a deacon, as we saw in chapter 6. And he is out one day. He is sort of fulfilling his diaconal duties, you could say. And he is taking care of the needs of needy people. And he is performing signs and wonders and telling people about Jesus Christ, this Messiah who had come. And it's when he's doing this that these zealous Jews begin to take issue with what he's saying. And they get into a heated debate with Stephen. And they realize pretty quickly, actually, that they cannot beat him in a scriptural debate. He knows too much for them. And so they take him before a council. The council sort of puts him on trial. And he begins to explain his faith. And this is where things get really heavy. Stephen steps up and he kind of goes into full biblical theology mode, and he begins to recount all of Israel's past through the patriarchs and through the prophets, and he begins to explain that this Messiah was the one who was promised. This Jesus Christ is the one who Moses, his law prefigured Abraham. He was the promised seed of Abraham, and he was the one whom the prophets foretold would come. And so he makes this grand sermon, and you could sort of summarize it in 2 points. He wants to say that Christ is the promised one of the Old Testament, and Christ is the promised one whom you have killed. And so he's saying, in effect, his blood is on your hands. And so, unsurprisingly, they don't take too kindly to this message. And so they take him, they throw him outside the city walls, and they stone him to death, which you can see in this painting here from Rembrandt. And so up to this point in the story, it has seemed that for the most part, Christ's program of evangelism has been going off pretty well. It's been going sort of as planned. They haven't quite made it outside the city walls of Jerusalem yet. But Luke has been telling us that the word of the Lord, or the gospel, the good news, was spreading like wildfire in their city. Perhaps it seemed like this blaze of Christ's grace was going to expand and sort of overflow and to continue to grow unhindered beyond those city walls. But here, with Stephen's death, it all seems to come to a bloody, screeching halt. And while we can't know for sure, I can't help but wonder or imagine that these early Christians were asking one single question. What in the world is God doing in all of this? And so it's with that question in mind that we'll pray, and then we'll read. Let's pray. Our Father, as we turn to your word, we ask that you would give us your spirit to understand it, and that we tonight would find encouragement as we look to the example of Christians who have gone before us, who have faced difficult circumstances. May we in our own day, with the circumstances that we face, find strength and comfort, not by seeing them just as our examples, but by reflecting on how you were faithful to them in their day and how you will be faithful to us in ours. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, hear now the word of the living God from Acts 8:1-4. We find this. And Saul approved of his execution. So that's the tail end of the Stephen story. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the nation, or the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Though saying this is a little bit like stating the obvious, I think this is a classic example here of a situation that has gone from bad to worse. From bad to worse. Up to this point in Acts, we've seen this incredible spread of the gospel inside Jerusalem. But what we see here now is the spread of persecution. Murderous persecution, in fact. Following Stephen's stoning, the rage of the Jewish council now begins to explode. And they're now not hunting just for the religious leaders. They are hunting for the entire Christian community. They wanted to bring the hammer down on anyone who bore the name of Christ. And they would have seen any of us, even, as a potential target. And so, given the severity of this situation, despair and desperation would have only made sense on the part of these early Christians, wondering if their allegiance to Jesus was really all for nothing. Was he really the true Messiah? There had been others who had proclaimed that they were the Messiah, and they had risen up, and they had fallen aside. Were they in the middle of a moment where they were beginning to see that this was all for nothing? And so maybe they had those words, which you may remember yourself, the words of Gamaliel, the Pharisee's teacher, one of the Pharisaic teachers, those words from Acts chapter 5 may have still been ringing in his ears, where he said this: if this plan, speaking of the Christian movement, the church, if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. While Luke doesn't exactly tell us the extent of this persecution or how long it took place, it's quite clear that this would have felt like a make-it-or-break-it moment for these Christians. If they were thinking about this passage, this statement from Gamaliel, his test, they may have been wondering if this was all going to crumble and come to an end. Up to this point, yes, God had been faithful to them. They had seen people converting and coming to know Christ by the thousands. And unlike us, however, they didn't have the benefit of 2,000 years of history to look back on and to see what God has been doing to be faithful to his people all along. They were right at the beginning of this movement. And so we couldn't blame them for maybe being a little bit unsure if this was all for naught. And so maybe they were wondering if just all hope was lost. Perhaps they figured these words were beginning to reveal that Christianity really was of man and not from God. And so for many of these early Christians, their hope was beginning, likely, I think, to fade. Was this all a waste of my time? Am I putting my neck on the line following this Messiah, and now I'm going to be killed and it's not even the real deal? And so it's right here, however, in the midst of the chaos, where Saul is going about destroying the church, ravaging these Christians in Jerusalem, and where Stephen's body is being laid to rest, that we catch a bright glimmer of hope in our text, right at the end of verse 1, where Luke tells us that in response to the outbreak of persecution, quote, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, think back to what Christ had said at the beginning of Acts chapter 1, where he said that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and all the ends of the earth. Notice, however, that he does not say, I command you to be my witnesses. I want you to be my witnesses. He says to them, very matter-of-factly, you will be my witnesses. And so Jesus didn't ask them to go to these places. He didn't ask them because he already knew they were going to be going to these places because he was going to send them there. And so, lingering in the background of this text is this major reminder that God's sovereign lordship, Christ's sovereign lordship over all things, is being proclaimed here. And he is in heaven, still at the right hand of God, tending to his flock, the church. And so this is actually made even more clear by Luke's use of the word scattered here in this verse as well. This word scattered in Greek comes from the word for sowing seed. So in the ancient world, it was common to sow seed. You would till your land and you would carry your sack of seed and you would just walk and you would scatter your seed, hoping that it would take root and that it would grow. And so, as we hear Luke tell us, that these believers were being scattered, we can imagine the Lord Jesus, through all of this, is scattering his seed, the gospel seed, into his world, his field. Knowing that in due time, of course, it was all going to produce a great harvest. But this also means then that the very man who was wreaking havoc, who was ravaging the churches, destroying the churches, it was him who was being used actually to grow the church in an indirect way, you could say. He thought that he was sort of uprooting what he saw to be the weeds of God's garden, Saul did. And so he sets about to pull out these weeds, thinking that if we just get rid of these Christians, God's garden, Jerusalem, the holy city will be great. The Jewish faith will be much better for it. But all he was really doing, however, in his haste, was scattering these seeds far and wide. Just like if you pull up weeds that have seeds all over them and you do it too quickly, you may spill more seed all around. That's sort of the picture that I think Luke is sort of telling us here in a subtle way. And so even though it might be a little bit cheeky, a little bit funny to say, we could say, even before he was a Christian, Saul was a highly effective evangelist. He was highly effective in spreading the kingdom of God because God was using him. And so even in this dark, early chapter of the church's life, when everything felt like it was sort of coming to an end, this was sort of a breaking point, maybe it felt like a crossroads, there was a fork in the road, where are things going to head now? Maybe it felt like the bottom of the ninth, two outs, nobody on, you're down by five, you have two strikes against you, and so it felt hopeless. But here in this statement about the scattering of the seed of these Christians in Judea and Samaria, we get a huge moment of hope. Saul and all the Christians that he was persecuting were about to find out just how true Gamaliel's words were. Because this movement is of God, no one was going to be able to stop it. And so from this grand truth, we can begin to draw out two really important lessons from God's word this evening. And the first is simple. I'm sure you've probably heard it. I think there's even songs that quote this line. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. In our passage this evening, we see that there are really two kinds of crooked sticks. There's bad situations and there's bad people. And as we've been seeing, things looked bleak for the early church. Things looked like they were not going to get much better in the wake of Stephen's death. They were being hunted down like foxes. They were likely being killed for all we know. They were at least being imprisoned. But in it all, God was still at work. God was still God. Christ was still shepherding his flock. And so even as we may face bleak days in our lives, bleak seasons in our lives, and everything seems to sort of be going downhill and going downhill fast, we must remember that we serve him who stands at the right hand of the risen Lord, who works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. A famous verse written by, you guessed it, Saul himself, years later, writing to the scattered church in Rome, full of Jews who had been scattered, and also, of course, Gentiles. So he knew better than anyone that God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose, because he was called according to God's purpose. So no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're facing, you must always remember the benevolent sovereignty of our God and the one we worship and serve. But perhaps you're thinking as you listen to this, yeah, it's all nice that God cares about his people, but what if I'm a sinner? God cares about good people, but I'm not a good person. Well, there's grace in this text for you too. Paul himself, Saul, as he's named here, and by the way, he doesn't become a Christian and then his name changes. He has two names depending on who he's talking with. If he's talking with a Jewish audience, his name would be Saul, and if he's talking with a Greco-Roman audience, his name is Paul, but that's just kind of a fun fact. Take it or leave it. But look at his life. His life proves that even bad people, God can use. Sinful people. Paul would later, we know, go on to say that he is the chief of sinners. So he sees himself as being at the front of the line of those who need God's grace. And so if this is you, if you think that God can't do anything with me because I'm too sinful, you need to know that you're wrong. And you are seriously wrong. God not only uses sinful, wicked, vile people, but he also can redeem them. He can change them. He can rescue them. This is the power of our great God. He saves sinners. This is the truth that's so central that many of us may just bristle at it. We may not even get the true depth of it. We may not really plumb the full meaning of that simple truth, which we saw earlier. God saves sinners. The great 19th century theologian B.B. Warfield once said that you could sum up Calvinism in three words. And I think this is a little bit of an overstatement, but I think it's fun. He says, God saves sinners. And if you say that statement three times and you emphasize each word a different word each time you say it, you will capture a glimpse of what Calvinism is all about. And I think the heart of Christianity by extension. God, not man, not you, saves sinners. God saves sinners. He doesn't just make them potentially savable by giving himself as a sacrifice and hoping that they come along. And he saves sinners. God saves sinners. He saves sinful people. Christ came to heal the sick and to not for the healthy. And so, if you feel like that, remember that great truth. Crooked sticks, straight lines. That is what our God does. So that's the first lesson. Nothing new, maybe, to you, but it's one that we all need to be reminded of time and time again. It's one of the greatest things you could ever hear, perhaps the greatest thing you could ever hear. God saves sinners. Psalm 115, verse 3, tells us that our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases, a simple matter-of-fact statement, and that includes using bad situations and bad people like you and me. But as we look ahead to the second lesson, let's remember again Gamaliel's words. If a movement is of God, no one will be able to stop it. So what might this mean for us in our increasingly post-Christian society? In our world that sort of religiously believes that religion is no longer useful. What is God up to now? Given what we've seen, not only in our text and in how the gospel has spread throughout history, in the past 2,000 years, as the good news has sort of reached into Asia, it's reached into Africa, it's reached into Europe, and even to the New World, I think it's safe to assume, we can start here, God is not done. God is still at work, just like he was back then, he's still at work today. And so we could say, no one has been able to stop his kingdom. Gamaliel's test has proven the movement, that he calls it, he's proven it true. No one will stop God's kingdom, and we could say not even the gates of hell. Nothing will stop it. All of the history goes to show that Gamaliel was indeed correct. But I think admittedly, just like they were for the early Christians, I think we can say that times are tough for the church in these days. We don't live like they did in a time of open, rampant persecution. And I'm not really a fan, personally, of saying that Christians today in the Western part of the world are being persecuted. I don't think that's true. And I think that sort of makes light of the real persecution that is taking place all across the globe these days in other countries. But while we don't face real physical persecution, I think it would be foolish for us to deny that Christianity is maligned, it's marginalized in many ways, it's looked down upon and singled out. And this is happening largely for our beliefs and for our ethics, maybe our ethics even more so than our beliefs. Sure, some may say that we have ourselves only to blame. It's only the church's own doing, and there is some serious truth to this. We have to recognize it. The truth has brought on a lot of its own battles. It's gotten itself into hot water, and we can see some of the serious problems in the church with scandals, sexual abuse, spiritual abuse that has taken place. And we must recognize this. We must stand with open eyes to it, and we must lament it, and we must repent of it. But if we're going to be honest, I think that's not true that we only have ourselves to blame. I think simply because our faith, we believe certain things and we have convictions on certain things, this sets us sort of fundamentally opposed to the worldview of many. And this makes us in a difficult position. I think we are in a difficult position. Now, some may reject what I'm saying, and that's okay, but I think it's true. I don't think it's as bad as it could be. I don't think every part of our society hates Christians. I know many people who are not religious, and they do not look down on me for being a Christian. So we have to be careful with how we talk about this. But we have to admit, I think, that we are engaged in a real spiritual battle. The church always has, and the church always will be. And it shouldn't take a social scientist to point this out, that Christianity is marginalized in many ways. And I believe that, again, this is because of our ethical vision, the way in which we seek human flourishing and what we see as being good for human flourishing. And I don't say this, any of this, because I want to stoke up zealous opposition to the world and to go rah-rah and to go protest and get angry with people. I don't say this because I want to make a call to arms to fight the culture wars. I think we need to recognize where things are. Our battle, however, is not against flesh and blood, and it's easy for us to forget that very important truth. But I do want to ask the question in all of this, just as the early Christians may have done in their difficult times, what does the fact that we're facing particularly strong opposition, spiritual opposition, what does that mean for us today? How are we to live in this world, given what we face? This is a huge question, and not one that I can fully answer in any way that will really satisfy anyone. If I have the next 10 minutes, I don't think I can fully get into this. There's actually whole books, several books on this subject. How can Christians live faithfully today in our unique time and place? And there's lots of great answers, lots of great thinking and discussion that has taken place. And if you're interested in some of these books, come talk to me. If you're interested in one of these books, actually, we're reading a book in Sunday school for the adult Sunday school that is talking about all of this called Strange New World. But given that there are maybe better resources, more thoughtful, more nuanced resources out there than what I could tell you, I'm going to try to take a stab at it. And to do so, I want to use our text as a sort of starting point. We'll need to look at what we can find from our text, and I think it actually gives us some really good, thoughtful answers. So first, we'll need to recover the virtue of Christian courage. Christian courage. In verse 2 of our text, we read that even as Saul was lurking about and hunting down these Christians, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. So all this chaos is taking place all around them. But yet a fallen brother has died. And so we're told these unnamed men, devout or in other translations, godly men, they take his body and they go and bury him and make a great lamentation over him. The juxtaposition here is nothing more than jarring. You can just imagine what's sort of happening. All this chaos is encircling them. People are out literally hunting down Christians. And these Jewish Christians are taking their friend and burying him. They're going out in public. To be in a state of mourning at this time would have been a public thing to do. People would have sort of known that you were in mourning. And so they were really putting themselves on the line. But another example of courage in our text is found in verse 1, right at the end, as we read that it was all except the apostles who fled town. So in other words, the apostles decided to themselves put their necks on the line by staying back and by remaining in Jerusalem in order to continue shepherding the flock. Now it says that all left. Well, that's not literally true. Often Luke in the book of Acts will use hyperbole. It's not true that all left, because we know that some of them are being captured and persecuted. And so the apostles stay back to help those who are in trouble. And so this is the kind of courage that we'll need, the kind of courage where we're willing to risk everything for the kingdom of God. Biblically speaking, courage is really nothing more than just a side effect of strong faith in God and in his goodness to his elect, to his church, to his people. And this is why faith is so often contradistinguished in the Gospels by Christ himself and also throughout the New Testament with fear. We see, for example, Paul say to the Corinthians, again, keep in mind, Paul, it's interesting to see him in this story versus what we know of him later. But he says in 1 Corinthians at the end of that book, as he's writing to the leaders there, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous. Other translations will change that to act like men. That is an interesting reason in the Greek for that. But either way, I think it means be courageous and be strong. Be courageous and strong. So how can we grow then in courage? I think the answer is that by remembering and reminding ourselves together of God's actions on behalf of his people. That's at least a simple way of getting to it, but I think a helpful way. It's no wonder that the most triumphant and some of the most stirring psalms in the Psalter are the psalms that which we often will refer to in the church as the historical psalms. The psalms that look back on what God has done, particularly the psalms are fond of the Exodus story and of how God delivered his people from the bondage of slavery, took them through on dry land, through the Red Sea, into the promised land, and helped them and helped keep them safe as they began to make holy war in the promised land. And so God is with them all along. He is faithful to his people. And these psalms will often even recognize God's faithfulness in returning his people from exile, from taking them back from exile. And so in all of this, the Israelites are being caused to reflect on what God has done in order to see how God is still at work in their time as well. And if we are reminding ourselves day by day and reminding one another, we too will be stirred to courage. The second thing we can do in our cultural moment, we should say that we need to keep on living out the faith. Now, this is sort of a strange thing to say, keep on living out the faith. I've made that intentionally ambiguous for a reason. We get this, I think, from these devout or godly men who go and they bury Stephen. Now, they would have a lot of excuses to not go and do this, but they continue doing what Christians do anyways. They're sort of reckless in a sense. They just continue doing what they know Christians do. Christians mourn the death of a fallen friend. And so they do this as well. Before I went off to seminary back in 2014, I remember thinking, I'm a little bit scared that my education in seminary will just be an intellectual enterprise. It will just be a time for me to think very deeply about the Christian faith, and I'll get so caught up with just the intellectual side that I will kind of just not become a Christian. I will lose my Christian faith. I will sort of fall away from the Lord. Now, that's not a very reformed thing, I know, but I was sort of scared that I would just get so sucked into the intellectual side that I would lose the heart behind it at all. And so I found this little tiny booklet. It's probably about this big. It's about 54 pages or so, and it was called How to Stay Christian in Seminary, which maybe sounds like an ironic book, but I knew I needed to read it. And so I read this book, and it had several very important things to say. But one of the most that has still stayed in my mind was this. It said, the way to stay a Christian in seminary is to be a Christian in seminary. Meaning, you should continue on with what Christians do. You should continue gathering with the saints. You should continue fellowshipping. You should continue prayer. You should continue praising God. You should continue evangelism. You should continue all of these things, doing good deeds, stirring up others, keeping yourself accountable by staying in contact with friends who are going to stoke your faith. All of these things need to continue being done. These basic practices of the Christian faith. It's very easy for us to start to think that maybe in our times, these are new times, and so we need to do a new thing. Christians need to respond by trying to be innovative and extremely creative. And maybe there's a little bit of that we can do. We don't need to shun creativity, but we need also not to just forget the simple practices of the Christian faith. That means coming together, meeting together. That's one of the most important things we can do. I'm sort of preaching to the choir here, of course, but this is what the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He says, and let us consider, and you'll remember this, I'm sure, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, the sort of, you could say, the gravitational pull of not meeting together is what is really, that's a common feature for all humans. They're all Christians. It's easy to not meet. It takes effort to meet. He says that's the habit of some, but he says encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So that is a call to keep up the regular rhythms and routines of the Christian faith. Those are good things. Third and finally, in our current cultural moment, we need to keep being Christ's witnesses to the ends of the earth. Though these Christians were hunted and scattered far and wide, we're told very matter-of-factly, kind of just, it's just a normal thing. It sort of seems to Luke in verse 4, he says, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. It's like, oh, that's not that incredible. But when you really think about it, given the circumstances, it's actually amazing that these Christians were going and doing all of this. Given what they were going through, they were in new places. They're being pushed out of Jerusalem into places that maybe they'd never been to before. And here they are preaching the gospel. And if we jump ahead, I'm going to sort of steal Mark's thunder from weeks from now. If we jump ahead into Acts chapter 11, to verses 19 and 21, we read the following. We see a little bit of what this looked like when this happened. So there we read this. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. The first two would have required them to be to seafare and to go across the Mediterranean. And they were speaking the word to no one except Jews. So they were talking to their fellow Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. These were the Greek-speaking Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. If what we read earlier at the beginning of all of this, with the persecution that started to take place after Stephen's death by stoning, if that was a sort of situation of things going from bad to worse, this is a good example of making lemonade out of lemons. As we saw earlier, these Christians were scattered like seeds, such that the kingdom of God was now beginning to take root and to come into full bloom, at least in their time and in their world. And it's happening here, as we see in our text, in Judea and Samaria. This wasn't by choice, not by their choice, at least, but it was by the God, by our Lord's will. And this is particularly instructive, I think, for us in our times today. Come what may, for the church, whatever happens, if things get better or if things get worse, it does not matter. We must continue preaching and bearing witness to the gospel no matter what. This doesn't mean we need to get aggressive or shove the message down people's throat. We don't need to become evangelistic dentists open wide because I'm going to give you this gospel no matter what you want. That's not what we're called to do. It's never meant that, in fact. And the ends of evangelism and conversion never justify the means. And so we do need to be careful how and never do it aggressively, but we do need to share the gospel. And it does mean that we need to continue being witnesses, both with our lives, yes, and with our lips, as we proclaim the risen Christ, his kingdom, and as we point with all that we are to what he is doing and to his grace to save sinners like us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of your word. Written, it is ever true and good for us because it reminds us and it shapes